Good morning. I greet you in Jesus' name. Before I start, I want to express my gratefulness to you as a community for the food, the support, just the different ways you've blessed us. We count it we're very grateful that we have a church community that's been a model for us and that we have this place to come back to. It's very special. I want to share with you a message that has been several months in happening. I'm going to guess 3 or 4 months ago, I just said, I want to know what the Bible says about what's going to happen at the very end. And so, not every day, but lots of days, I have read these chapters that I'm going to tell you about. I just read them every night before I went to bed. I was asking myself, what's going to happen at the end? How's it going to be? What am I supposed to do? My prayer is that you'll be encouraged like I've been. When you think about the future, what do you think of? Does it scare you? Do you say, look at all the change that's happened in the last 50 years? I wonder what's going to happen in the next 50 years. Do you say, do you fear? Do you say, I'm not sure how it's going to be? Well, if you talk to older people, I don't think I'm older people yet, but they'll tell you stories about how it used to be. The older people that are here can tell us many stories about how fast all the changes that have happened. And both in technology and in many other ways, it feels like change is happening faster and it's speeding up all the time. And we could say, we could become afraid. We could say, some people have a fear that says, I don't know if I can hang on. But I don't think that's the feeling that God wants us to have. I want you to be as encouraged as I've been. 1 Chronicles 12:32 talks about the men of Issachar, who had an understanding of the times. They knew what Israel was supposed to do. And because of that, the people around them trusted them. I find that fascinating. And I pray that we'll be able to be alert to what's happening, to not have a fascination that's inappropriate. And I pray for balance in my own life and the lives of those around me. I've been watching what's happening in Israel, Iran, the Middle East, and it certainly feels like things are changing and that this is a strategic time. I don't claim to understand everything, but I think we should be aware. Now listen, I encourage you to copy down these chapters. It's about 8 or 10 chapters from the New Testament that were a part of my every night reading and say, God, what do you want me to understand about this? Almost everything that I'm going to say this morning comes from Matthew 24 and 25, from Luke 21, from 2 Thessalonians 2. Okay. Matthew 24 and 25 and Luke 21, that's when the disciples asked Jesus, when are these things going to happen? We'll look at that. Matthew 24 and 25, Luke 21, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3 and 4, 2 Peter 2 and 3, and the book of Jude. Did I go too fast? You read those and just kind of say, God, don't read it just once, but read it many times. And I don't know if I'm right or not, but I'm going to paraphrase some of the things that I see in these scriptures just to help us get beyond the, oh, I know about that stuff. I want you to be impacted with what the Bible says. Some of it's exciting. Some of it ought to make us be thoughtful. But I want you to, my message title is Preparing for the Last Days. I want you to be thinking about what's going to happen and what God wants us to do to prepare. My first point is that God has chosen to forewarn us about future events. You could ask yourself, why did God bother to do that? Look at the book of Job, for example. If we didn't have the book of Job, we'd miss out on some events that God decided was important for us to have. And so God doesn't tell us everything, but he tells us enough so that, because he thought we needed to know. I want to read for you part of a chapter of Matthew 13, 24 to 30. It's a parable, and it's what I think is a basic concept of Scripture. It's where it says, let them both grow together. I think it's talking about the good and the evil. Let me read the chapter, the parable for you. That's Matthew 13, 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who had sowed good seed in his field. But while he slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Tares is representative of evil. The wheat and the tares are being planted in the same field. And it went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and he brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. It became obvious that there's lots of bad here. So the servants of the householder came to him and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. His servants said unto him, wilt thou that we go up and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say unto the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat in my barn. Let them both grow together. I'm saying that our enemy is trying really hard, and he's doing things that weren't done 100 years ago. Ritual abuse, for example, we think is not more than since World War II. Horrible things. Think of the most awful things that you could do to children. Multiply it by 10 and you're getting close. It didn't used to be like that. God is allowing our enemy to do horrible things. And praise the Lord, the Christian community is learning to address that. Romans 5 talks about where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, my grace is sufficient for thee. It's the idea that even though wickedness and horrible things are happening, our good God is equipping his people to face those horrible things. Internet pornography is something that didn't exist 30 years ago. But God is also able to use technology for the good. I was reading about the Wycliffe Bible translator saying that with new computer software, they're able to translate twice as fast or even faster than what they used to be. And so I think, yes, it's true, there's awful things happening. But let them both grow together. And God wants us to use what he provides us to glorify him. Why does he do that? I'm not sure. But I can just imagine, based on what I see in the book of Job, that God wants to be able to brag about his people who are willing to serve him, even though he doesn't. Remember what Job said? Remember what Satan said? He said, Job is serving you because everything goes well. And God said, no, that's not true. Job, I'm willing to let you test him because I'm sure that Job is going to be a man who will serve me even though things don't go well. based on that and maybe my own imagining, I think that God is allowing our enemy to unleash all the horrible things that he can do so that he's not able to say, God, you stopped the clock too quick. I was going to do this yet, and you stopped me. I think God is allowing our enemy to unleash the horrors of what he wants, what he thinks he can do, and God will still win. And God will still say, I win. I know. God doesn't want us to be pessimistic. God doesn't want us to be resigned to eventual defeat. Just because the gospel, just because the Bible talks about apostasy, just because it talks about many, about false doctrine, about false teachers and people falling away, the intent of Scripture is not brace yourself, you all are going to fall away. That's not the feeling of Scripture. It's beware, it's going to happen. A lot of people are going to lose out, but that doesn't have to be your situation. Amen. God doesn't want us to get used to sins that are around us. God doesn't want us to be influenced by the way people are living. He wants us to be innocent about evil, to be wise about what is good. I think God wants us to be balanced and not have a fascination with evil. You know, there's people who like to talk about UFOs and the bad guys in government and the conspiracy theories and one world government, and this is what they think about. I'd like to suggest that we be alert, that we be thinking, that we read the newspaper, that we read the Bible, and we say, this could be what is about to happen. But instead of being pessimistic and saying, things are falling apart, let's be doing what a verse that I'm going to be quoting several times is, that when you see these things happen, look up, because your redemption is coming, is nigh, it's close. So I pray that what I share this morning will be something that will encourage you. And instead of you being pessimistic and saying, I don't know if we can hang on anymore, I want you to think, we're almost there. God has chosen to forewarn us. There's a saying that says, if you're forewarned, you're forearmed. If you know what's going to happen, it can help you to prepare. The Bible says perilous times will come. And so I just want to do a fire drill. I remember fire drills from the Elrica days. You would hear the bell go, and we all knew what we were supposed to do. We would file outside, and then when everybody was outside, Perry Miller was there with a stopwatch when everybody was outside. So what's a fire drill about? It's about doing what you need to do in case of an emergency. Why? So that, changing this to spiritual, I want to ask you some questions. I want you to think about these questions. And the reason I ask these questions is because I want your heart to be ready to do what you really want to do under pressure. Four questions. What would you do if, like our forefathers, you had to move to another country in order to have freedom of religion or freedom to raise your children? That's question one. What would you do if you had to choose whether to accept being part of an economic system that requires you to deny your Lord or bow out of business as we know it today? There was a time 200 years ago when you would raise your own food, prepare your own clothes, and maybe even kind of fix your own shoes. I don't know. But we're not there anymore. And when Scripture talks about, you may not come out to the same place that I do, but I get the idea that our enemy is going to try to use pressure to make so that you can't buy or sell without accepting a mark that identifies you, that is a denial of Christ. Is there anybody here that doesn't buy food in the grocery store and buy clothes? If what I understand is true, then this would involve a major shift in your thinking. So I'm just asking you the question. It may not happen. I may have understood it wrong. But would you be willing? That's my second question. Would you be willing to bow out of business the way we're doing it right now if it came to that? Question number three. Would you be willing to flee because of persecution for your faith? Last year I had the privilege of going on a tour to Europe. And I was in a Reformed church, and there on the wall was a big plaque of the Ten Commandments, and then on the one side was a man by the name. There was a plaque of all the people who helped with the remodeling of the church, probably who helped with financing it. There was a Joost Yoder, and there was a Gingrich man. That's in a Reformed church in the 1690s. Less than 10 years later, those people, the Gingrich man was in jail because of his faith. He managed to escape during the night. He went back home and he got his family and they got out of there. He lost all that he had and his farm was sold to build church houses. Would you be willing to do that? My fourth question is, would you be willing to choose between recanting, giving up your faith, or dying for your faith because you've been captured? What would you do? I had the privilege of standing where Felix Mantz in the Limmat River through Zurich. The water's clear. It's not that deep. And I thought about him being in that boat. His family's on the shore encouraging him to hang on. There's a religious man, clergy, Hans, I forget what his name was. This man is pleading with him to think, just recant, and we won't drown you. But he was faithful. I don't know. Sometimes I have this sense that I may be asked to be a martyr for my faith. I hope that's not true. I don't know if any of you feel those kinds of things. But we ought to be thinking about it. We ought to be doing fire drills so that if we need to, that when we get there, that we're not taken by surprise. When you see these things happen, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. So bad things are happening, and the Christian looks up and is anticipating Jesus coming back. But look at what the bad guys do. This is from Revelation 6. And the kings of the earth and great men and rich men and chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. I think that's an interesting contrast. When bad things are happening, the people of God say, that have the picture right, say, they look up. They lift their heads because they know their redemption draws nigh. But when bad things are happening, the bad people pray that rocks, that something, anything will hide them from God because they know that justice is around the corner. What's the reason for the difference? It's whether they're prepared or not. And I just want you to think about this. We're on the winning team. And we're ready to meet God. So we shouldn't be scared about what's going to happen. So what does the Bible say happens? Well, the first thing I want to say is the Bible says that Satan, I'll read the text here. Revelation 12. The great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceived the whole world, He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they, the Christians, overcame him, the devil, with the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time, until he is imprisoned, is what I understand. So my first point is, some people will say this thing of Satan being imprisoned, no longer having access to heaven, and coming down to earth, there's discussion about when. That's not important to me. But I want you to notice that in the book of Job, for example, Satan had access to heaven and he was accusing. But Revelation 12 says the time will come when that no longer is true, number one. And number two, when he comes down to earth with great wrath, knowing that he has but a short time. And so heaven is rejoicing, but earth is sad because there is an intensity. There's a warming up, an increasing, things are moving toward a climax when our enemy is doing all he can to bring about his... Can you imagine? Satan is trying to somehow thinks that he can win or that he can stop God's plan. Think about that. That's not going to happen. So my first point is, Satan, things are going to get worse. There's going to be an intensity. And it's going to get worse. The second point is that there's going to be a man who embodies evil, who the scripture, we call them the Antichrist. This is 2 Thessalonians 2. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, the end, the day of Christ, shall not come, except there be come a falling away, and a man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God and showeth himself that he is God. In other words, there's going to be a man who demands and claims, requires obedience, loyalty, and worship. He's going to have... He'll be empowered by Satan. He'll have great power and do signs and lying wonders. So we have a time of intensity, a time of the appearance of a bad man. And then we have what Scripture says, false Christs. Many will claim to be Christ, the Messiah, the anointed man. And so you can understand this coming, this Christ coming in two ways. One is that here comes a man who says, I'm Jesus risen from the dead. I'm the Jesus who died on the cross, who came from Nazareth. I am that person. That's one way. But the other way is to say the word Messiah, the word Christ, are words that that have to do with the anointed one. And so there's people who claim to be God's answer, or who claim to be someone special, who claim to be on the par with Jesus. That would be the other way of understanding that. One thing I hadn't noticed before I started reading all these passages is that the same scripture that talks about false Christs talks about people who claim that the time is short. I remember going to the airport many times last May. There was a big billboard on the way to the airport in El Salvador. And it was saying that May 21, 2011 is going to be the last day of the world. I think we do well to have great caution when people claim to be Christ and say the time is near. This just happened. What I'm about to tell you happened this week. Two speeches in the United Nations. One was the Iranian president. I'm not even going to try to say his name. This was on Wednesday. And he talks about the 12th religious leader the Muslims have. He is as his Shia Islamic end-time beliefs. He believes that he takes the advantage. He takes the opportunity to speak at the United Nations, and he talks about this. Listen to what he said. This was on Wednesday, and this is their beliefs. And this comes under the heading of false Christs. He said like this: God Almighty has promised us a man of kindness, a man who loves people and loves absolute justice, a man who is a perfect human being, and his name is Imam Allah Mahdi, a man who will come in the company of Jesus Christ, peace be upon him and the righteous. He called this man the ultimate savior. He said that his arrival on earth will mark a new beginning, a rebirth and a resurrection. It will be the beginning of peace, lasting security, and genuine life. He didn't say when, but he says the sweet scent of his global reign will soon reach all the territories of Asia, Europe, Africa, and the United States. That was this Wednesday. Also this week, Israel's prime minister pled with the world to stop Iran. Iran says, we're going, it's our job, our God-given job, to annihilate Israel. And so understandably, Israel's very frightened. I don't want you to get worried, but I want you to just read the newspaper and read the Bible and say, I wonder what's going to happen next. In addition to false Christs, there's going to be false prophets. People, religious leaders who say, who don't claim to be Jesus, but they claim they will deceive many people. 2 Peter 2 says they will privately bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. A couple different texts say these religious leaders will come from out of the church and will secretly introduce damnable heresies. Maybe they change the meaning of words. They say the same things. Well, just for an example, if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness or if you talk to a Mormon and you use our words to describe what we believe, they will say, yes, that's what we believe. But when you get to defining what we believe and what they believe, we're not together. These false prophets will do great miraculous signs and miracles in an attempt to deceive the elect. Matthew 24 says, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. So what's it going to take for these people to deceive Christians? It's going to take, it's going to have to seem authentic, and it's going to have to, there's going to be a dangerous mentality among us, the people of God, who say, well, if he does miracles, then maybe doctrine's not so important, because what he's doing authenticates his message. That's pretty scary. Something else that I noticed that I hadn't noticed before I was doing this reading again and again is that Jesus says, and in both Luke and Matthew, he says, when you hear about these false Christs and they say that they're out in the desert or they're over here, don't go out to them. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Does that mean just don't go to where they're at? Or does it mean don't pay attention? Don't be careful to avoid their doctrine? I'm not sure. But it does clearly say, when you hear that they're there or that they're over there, don't go over there. That's what it says. So, the false doctrine, the apostasy, the distorted focus, the lack of balance. The scripture says there'll be doctrines of demons. I think what that means is that people are going to hear from somebody. Maybe they think it's from God, but it's going to be doctrines of demons. It also talks about people looking for preachers that tell them what they want to hear, and you have preachers who it comes together, who say what people want to hear. Jesus said, these false teachers will find gullible people who fall for their teachings like a buzzard finds a dead body to eat. That's Matthew 24:28. May the Lord help us to not have to not be so eager to hear what sounds good and what feels good that we fall for that. They're going to disown the Lord. And there's going to be many people that fall for them. And they're going to be, these teachers will be greedy. That's all things that it says. What are they going to teach? That you shouldn't marry? That you should avoid certain foods? They're going to deny the Lord. That gives me the idea of denying the deity of Christ or changing the plan of salvation. The Bible talks about scoffers. Scoffers are people who say everything is the same, nothing has ever changed, when in fact it has, things have changed. These people are willingly ignorant, it says. I want to read for you now 2 Timothy 3:1-7. It says, why don't you just look at it? This is a very graphic description of what it will be like in the end times. I counted 21 characteristics of what people, society, culture, the climate will be like. Second Timothy chapter 3:1-7. This also know that in the last days, perilous times will come. Dangerous times. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Covetous. I want what you have. Boasters, proud, blasphemers. Blasphemers has the idea of no respect for God. I don't care. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those who are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of, that perhaps is what I underline the most, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. Verse 6, I get the idea of both those who fall for it and those who are invited are messed up sexually. And then verse 7 says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's 21 characteristics of the end time. Listen to this summary, the way I tried to put it together. It's people who are selfish, who only think about what favors me. There's no loyalty, no commitment to relationships, no respect for authority. They're cruel and calloused. They only think about what's pleasurable now, no consideration for eternity. It's living for the here and now. They claim to be religious, but it doesn't affect the way they live. They're sexually impure, constantly learning, but claiming to never have enough information to make a firm decision for Christ. They're never willing to say yes. Another characteristic is that I believe there will be tribulation, hating, and killing of Christians. In Matthew 24, I think I'm going to read that. Luke 21 could be, well, let me just say this. Matthew 24 and Luke 21 are parallel passages where the disciples say, Jesus, look at this awesome temple. And Jesus says, the day is going to come when there's not going to be one stone on top of another. And then Jesus walks out and sits down and at a distance, and his disciples come to him and say, explain to us when this is going to happen, when the temple is going to be destroyed, and when will be the time of the end. Luke 21, this hating of Christians, and you're going to be killed, and all that kind of thing. It talks about the synagogue, and you could kind of understand that maybe it is just prior to AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. But I think that if you go with me to Matthew 24, that probably we will have to agree that the killing and hating of Christians isn't just at that time. Let's read. So they've asked the question, and he sat down, and he sat, this is Matthew 24:3, and he sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what will be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And now Jesus answers. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. I don't think there were many Christs between the time that Jesus said this in AD 70. And you shall hear wars and rumors of wars. And they that see that ye not be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Or it's the beginning of sorrows. It's like things are warming up. It's becoming more intense. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall you then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because the iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. I think it's probably talking about both. Jesus is saying the Christians are going to be killed both in before AD 70 and in the end times. And there are Christians being killed all over the place. But it may not stay far away. What would it take for Christians to be killed in Reno County? What would it take? I think it would require the idea that bad things are happening because it's the Christians' fault. Do you remember how Nero blamed the burning of Rome on the Christians and then chose to attack them? It's the idea that they have dangerous beliefs. There's no religious tolerance. And then these end-time observable events in nature. Wars, rumors of wars, pestilence, hunger, earthquakes, the sun darkened, the moon doesn't shine, the stars fall, heavens are shaken. This is something I hadn't noticed either until I read the scriptures again and again. Men will be worried and fearful about ocean waves. The tsunami, I don't remember people talking about earthquakes and the tidal wave that happens after that. But I just thought it was interesting that Jesus says that men are going to be fearful of ocean waves. If you know that there was tsunamis before them, 100, 200 years ago, that's fine. People are going to have a general fear of bad things that are going to happen. Men's hearts are going to fail them because they're afraid. But Jesus again says, when you see these things happen, look up, because your redemption is drawing now. So, now that you know these things, what are we supposed to do? Well, the first thing we're supposed to do is we're supposed to be ready. It would be sad, terribly sad, if we get so concerned about details that we don't prepare. We need to be ready. We need to be watching. I remember hearing a story about how that in England there was people who thought they had figured out when was going to be the last day of the world. And the night before the day when the end of the world was supposed to happen, they said you could look out at night and you would see lanterns going from one place to another. People were going to their neighbors to make things right. God deliberately chose to not let us know when the end is going to be. You're going to either think that Jesus is coming back and the end of the world is going to happen either before or after. It's going to come like a thief in the night without warning. It's going to be like in the days of Noah, which is people were eating and drinking and getting married. It's the feeling of partying And just losing track of time. The Bible says that the reason Jesus hasn't come back yet is because he doesn't want anybody to perish, but that all should come to repentance. I believe that our God is going to do a tremendous harvest among the Muslim people before he says, time is up. There's a blessing. This is what Scripture says. There's a blessing for those who are watching and ready. And there's great suffering and loss for those who aren't ready. It uses the word hypocrites for the people that aren't ready. Hypocrite is somebody who pretends to be somebody that he's not. It talks about five wise virgins and five foolish virgins. And it talks about them having oil in their lamps when they go to the party. But when things are delayed, the five foolish women don't have it. I think what it's saying is that there's people who are Christians who kind of are Christians, but they're not strong enough when things are going, they're not strong enough when things go bad. They don't have a theology of suffering, as we heard last week. They don't have the inner resources for the long haul. Then there's the parable of the talents. People who are using the parable of the talents, that's also Matthew 25. Some people want to just take it easy, don't want to work hard. They seek comfort. The results are very different. So we're supposed to be ready all the time because we don't know when it's going to be. And let me just ask you this question. If it was published in the newspaper, if it was a general knowledge when was going to be the last day of the world, would that be a fair index of people's loyalties? I don't think so. The story I told you about people going out and saying, I'm terribly sorry about what I did, if the end of the world is tomorrow, but if it isn't, then my apology isn't valid after all. I don't know. People who get ready because they know when is the end, I don't think that's valid. I think God wants us to be prepared all the time. So, we've talked about being ready all the time. We've talked about being prepared. Now I want to talk about the spiritual climate is different. We need to be aware of what's happening around us. I've talked to you about that description, the selfish, only think about me, no loyalty, no commitment to relationships, no respect for authority, cruel and calloused, only think about what's pleasurable now, no consideration for eternity, living for the here and now, sexual sin, not willing to make a firm decision. That's what the climate's going to be like around us. And when there's sin, there can be a stronghold. But God wants us to be assertive. God wants us to live in the opposite spirit. If the world around us is unloyal, God wants us to live, to consciously lean into it and be different, because that gives us authority to speak out against the mindset around us. The mindset that says, if it's too hard, then I guess I won't bother, is so different from the soldier mentality that God wants us to have. We should be sharing our faith. We should be preaching the word. We should flex our spiritual muscles. The gospel is going to be preached in all the world. We should be part of making that happen. I want to read Jude 20 to 25 for you. I'm just about done. Jude 20 to 25. I'm talking about what the Bible says how to be prepared. Jude 20 to 25. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and of others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spoiled by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling the God of the Bible, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. God wants us to be, to worship, and to be grateful. And like I said before, when you see these things happen, when you see the pressure getting greater, and you see people, some people turning away from God, don't get discouraged. Look up. Your redemption draweth nigh. In Revelation 22, Jesus says, I'm coming back soon. And John says, yes, even so come, Lord Jesus. How do you feel about the idea of Jesus coming back? Do you say, yes? Or do you say, not so sure? That will give you insight as to where you're at. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we've looked at what the Bible says about the end. We ask that you would give us insight, that you would give us discernment, and that far from being fearful, far from being worried, we could latch onto your promises that you are good, that you will give grace for everything that comes to us. Pray that we could have a proper focus, right values. Pray that you keep us from falling asleep. Pray that we could be obedient to your commands in Scripture. Help us not to be fearful. Help us to walk with your perspective. And we as a church today worship you. We say thank you for warning us. Thank you for the insights that you give us. And we claim your help, your strength, your grace to not need to fall away. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Family love.